Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And if you would please join me for the reading of God's word. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Thank you. You may be seated. And please join me in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these verses that you've given to us this morning to look at. Lord, I thank you for your sovereignty and your purposes in which you have called us as your representatives in this world. I pray, O Lord, that as we examine this passage of Scripture, that your Holy Spirit would be with us. Lord, I pray that you would just work through me and all of my weaknesses, Lord. And Lord, just allow your word and your message to be heard, allow it to sink into our hearts, O Lord, to instruct us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to build us up in the most holy faith. We pray these things through the mercies gained for us at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Well, a couple months ago, we began in Matthew chapter 5, looking at the Beatitudes, worked our way through those in the first 12 verses. And as we look at the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is teaching this group, and in particular, as his disciples draw near to him to hear of his teaching, we could say that the Beatitudes describe the character of true disciples. The Beatitudes describe the character of true disciples. What do true disciples do? What is their, what defines a true disciple outwardly? And we took a look at these things, these blessed attitudes. God says, if this is true in your life, then you are blessed in this way. And so the Beatitudes that come directly before this are, they are what we are and what we are being conformed to in Jesus Christ. As we looked last time, we see that these blessed attitudes aren't just something that we conjure up of our own might and power, but they are the things that Jesus Christ is, that Jesus Christ exemplified to us in his life here on earth. And when we are in Jesus Christ, they are the things that we are being conformed to. We are being made like him. And so they describe the character of true disciples, and of course, by extension, the character of Christ himself. As we come to these verses called the similitudes, they're not so much describing the character of true disciples, but these similitudes or comparisons that Jesus gives describe the consequence of true disciples. In other words, if we are true disciples, followers of Christ, what naturally occurs as a result of following Christ? And that's really what we have here. This is the natural occurrences around us as a result of being saved and being on the path to sanctification. These are not internal things that happen to us, but these are the purposes, at least some of the purposes of God for the Christian in ways that the Christian or the church affects the world. They are outward-looking principles that are naturally occurring when we are following Christ, when we are true disciples. So it's not so much that we look at these verses and think that we really need to be these things, we really need to be salt, we really need to be light. Well, it is true that we ought to be. But if we simply look at these things and say, I need to be salt, I need to be light, we're missing something. That is, these are more the consequences of the true character of Christ being worked out in us. And so if we don't see these things happening around us as the consequences, then it's probably because we need more of the character of Jesus Christ as described in the Beatitudes. Because these flow directly from the Beatitudes and the character of Jesus Christ. So it's important as we look at these verses to understand this, that these should be the natural consequences occurring around us as disciples, as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus here gives us two very basic examples, comparisons, similes, as it were. And God is good, is he not, that he gives us examples of things that everyone can relate to. He is wise in his creation, is he not, in that in the things that he has made them in such a way that we can understand things, simple-minded as we are. And so he gives these two examples that are very basic that everyone can relate to because we all experience these things. The example of salt, very common mineral, pretty much universal. Everyone knows what salt is. And the example of light. These very common examples Jesus gives, and he says, you are these things. Again, these are consequences. He doesn't say, become these things, be like these things. He says, you are these things. And if we go back into the first few verses, he is speaking to those who gathered around him as true disciples. He's saying, if you are true disciples of mine, you perform these functions in the world. Now, is he speaking individually? Is he speaking corporately as a whole? Yes. I believe we can apply this as narrowly or as broadly as you want, and it all remains true. Individual Christians, individual disciples, followers of Christ, function in these ways. In the same way, the local church functions in these ways. In the same way, the Catholic or universal church functions in these ways to the world. And these are some of the purposes that God has for us as his representatives to the world. And the first one, of course, in verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And so if we're going to understand what these things are that are being described, we need to think a little bit about the comparison that our Lord Jesus is giving to us. And the first one is he's saying, you are the salt of the earth. Okay, well, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, I have at least three different functions that salt performs, that we can look at salt and say it's useful in these ways. There may be more, perhaps, but I think at least three general ways. And so I'd like to take a look at these three different functions of salt and then consider what Jesus Christ is trying to teach us by saying, you are the salt of the earth. What is he trying to describe here? What's his point? Well, the first function of salt, probably the one that's most familiar to us in our day-to-day life, is salt gives flavor. Right? That's what we generally use salt for. We sprinkle it on everything. Right? Salt gives flavor. You find Job 6:6 as an example. You could turn there and see biblically Job describing salt as, how can you eat something without salt that's tasteless. Salt gives flavor. Well, all right, it makes otherwise rather bland things a lot more appealing, doesn't it? Well, in essence, Jesus is saying that true disciples make the gospel appealing to the lost. We add flavor to the gospel. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, when we think about that, what can we possibly ourselves add to what Jesus Christ has done? How can we possibly make it any better? Well, don't get me wrong. We don't do this of our own accord or through our own goodness. But as representatives, as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given us this purpose and this function. So through him, just as we saw in the Beatitudes, none of these things come from us, but come through Christ flowing through us. In the same way, these functions, yes, they are performed by us, but we are the channel because Jesus Christ is working these things through us. And so we are the channel by which the world sees and hears the gospel, and it's appealing. It's appealing. Now, don't misunderstand me also. There are a lot of things that appeal to the world that we do not perform the function of that same type of appeal. Fleshly things, carnal things, appealing to the world at large. And I'm not talking about that kind of an appeal. We don't make the gospel, as it were, appear fleshly or carnally appealing to the lost. God forbid. Let's be honest, if we take a look at the modern church in America, that's what they've tried to do. Make it fleshly appealing. Make it appealing in some way by sprinkling it with this, I would call it, unsavory salt of the world. In essence, if we make the gospel or Jesus Christ look enough like the world or appeal enough to the flesh, then other people will be attracted, then you can get them to come in and hear the gospel, and maybe they'll be saved. This is not the function that's being described here. But yet there is a way in which we do add flavor or an appeal to Jesus Christ, to the gospel. But it's not a fleshly carnal way. It's a spiritually holy way. Our lives should make Christianity, they should make Jesus Christ winsome and beautiful in the eyes of those who are watching. In a spiritually wholesome way. And I think we recognize that this occurs, and we recognize the difference between a fleshly appeal and a spiritual appeal. There's an appeal of something that's holy and pure and good and righteous that even the world sees as distinct from the life they're living and the direction they're going, as something so with so much contrast and yet in so much beauty that it is appealing. Now, they may suppress that because it can bring conviction, right? But there is an appeal there, a desire for the peace, perhaps, that they see in the life of a Christian. We could go through the Beatitudes. What are the characteristics there? This idea of meekness, this idea of holiness, of peace, of steadiness, even under tribulation. These are beautiful, wonderful things. And so as salt, we make Jesus Christ and the Christian life appealing in these ways, winsome and beautiful in the eyes of those looking on. Now, if you think about salt and the way it functions, I think it's good for us to consider. Salt, if you put it in a meal, if you put it in a pan of food, you don't see it, do you? It's It's not that you add salt to it and someone takes a look at their plate and say, oh, thank you, that salt's beautiful on that plate. No, it kind of soaks into whatever you apply it to, and it's not even visible itself. But the fact that it's there is evidenced by how something else tastes. When you taste what you've applied it to, you can tell that it's been salted. All right? Well, what's my point? Fact is that our representation of Jesus Christ shouldn't be that visible to us personally. It shouldn't be about us. But yet, if we're representing him well, that should be evidenced by how others perceive Jesus Christ, how they perceive the gospel. It's not about us. Another thing about adding salt to something, it's not appealing by itself. I mean, it's great to add it to something, but no one wants to sit and have a meal full of a pile of salt on a plate. That would be disgusting. It's only useful as a supplement to something that's already good. It adds flavor to something that's already wholesome and nutritious. In the same way, if we go about our Christian lives and we get the idea that it's all about us and about us presenting God to the world and the gospel and we're going to convince people, it becomes less appealing. Like that pile of salt. Because it's all about us and it's not about the Lord Jesus Christ. Salt is not appealing in heavy doses. You add a little bit of it and it's wonderful. You add a lot of it and it makes it worse. All right? So many times, our representation of Christ to the world is too much of us and not enough of Christ. And so the opposite effect happens. Instead of making Christ and the gospel and the message of God's word appealing, they spit it out. Because there's too much of us in it. We have to flavor it well. And we should not distract from the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of Jesus Christ. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And this should be our goal, that others would taste and see that the Lord is good. Not taste and see that we are good. Not taste and see that we are wonderful. Or that we have it together. But taste and see that he is good. That is our function. It's not about ourselves. And so we are to give flavor to the gospel. But a second function of salt is that salt acts as a preservative. Salt acts as a preservative. We don't maybe think of this as commonly or as often in our lives today. One reason many foods are already preserved and prepared for us. But salt does act as a preservative. It prevents food from decaying and rotting. Really, salt, if applied to a meat, is a form of curing it so that it does not end up rotting. It essentially soaks up or dehydrates, oftentimes, a meat, which stops the microbial growth. The salt covers and seals the outside of the meat in order to prevent bacterial intrusion so it doesn't start to rot, it doesn't start to decay. And so, if we are the salt of the earth, we should also be acting as a preservative. This should be a natural function. Now, how would we act as a preservative? Well, I truly believe that Scripture is clear on this, that Christians act as a preservative for the world. A preservative for the world. The Christian influence present in this world prevents the world from rotting in its own sin. And we come every Sunday here and we confess our sin as a reminder that we are not good. We are of our own selves, evil and wicked, rotting away. And then we have the declaration of pardon, which reminds us that in Jesus Christ, that's no longer true. We've been saved and delivered from that. And so again, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't act as a preservative because we are so capable ourselves, but Jesus Christ through us makes us this. But the world itself is rotting away in its own sin. We find 1 John chapter 2 talking about this. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, all these things. It says the world and all of its system is passing away. Why? Because it is cursed by sin. And just as a natural consequence of that sin, we're destroying ourselves. Eats us from the inside out. But Christians can act as a preservative for the world to slow down or impede or stop this process. Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, prevent God's judgment from destroying people or from destroying nations. And I believe that we are a preservative in three different ways or manners. God's judgment is upon this world. It's a world of sin. And it's a world that will eventually pass away with a fervent heat. But for now, we preserve God's judgment so that God's mercy and grace may be shown to others so that they can come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. But how do we do this? Three ways, at least. The first way that we prevent God's judgment from destroying, and again, individuals, communities, nations, and even the whole world, is through personal holiness. Personal holiness. Turn with me for just a moment to Genesis chapter 18. A familiar story here, and we should not discount, as we've been going through Exodus and we've seen the mediation of Moses, we should not discount the mediation also of Abraham in this passage. But beyond that, notice what the reason that Abraham is giving to prevent God's judgment coming upon the city of Sodom. Genesis 18, verse 23. Abraham came near and said, speaking with the angel of the Lord, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked be treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So Abraham is interceding here for the city of Sodom, but upon what basis? Upon the basis of God's character, that he is not a God who will sweep away the righteous with the wicked. That's the basis of his appeal. And so God responds to this. We understand, we can continue reading, and for 50, no, I will not destroy the city. And for 30, and even for 10. Now God does end up destroying the city because there were not 10 righteous in Sodom. But yet he delivered those who were righteous. Even though we don't think of Lot as the premier example of righteousness, yet he was delivered. And then Scripture calls him righteous. However, the appeal that Abraham makes is to the righteousness of the people who are there in the presence of the wicked. That God, in his character, will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so, and it's not particularly that these people were performing some particular outward function. They had the idea of a personal holiness, a righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God. And this is a preventative for God's judgment. This personal holiness. Right here, because of God's character. When there are relatively, through the Lord Jesus Christ, righteous and holy individuals, it prevents God's judgment from coming upon, in this case, a whole city, perhaps a whole nation. Think of Daniel in Babylon and his righteousness. You could find other examples of this. So, one way that we prevent God's judgment and act as a preservative is through our personal holiness. A second way we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that is through prayer. 1 Timothy 2 should be familiar to us. Says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings may be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, through our prayer, we act as a preservative. God hears the prayers of his people on behalf of leaders that God has set up, on behalf of all types of men who are in authority, preventing God's judgment, staying his righteous judgment from his hand. So we act as a preservative through our prayers. And also, thirdly, through our preaching. A good example that came to mind, this is Malachi chapter 4. Here, the prophet is proclaiming that God will send one like Elijah. At the very end of the Old Testament, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse, or very literally with utter destruction. Now, we come to the New Testament and we find Elijah, this prophecy being fulfilled through John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist's function? He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached the gospel of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So in that way, he turned the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And of course, there's a whole lot more that we could say about that. But the main point being for us here today is that this prevented this preaching and people, and through that preaching, the repentance that came through it, prevented God's utter destruction of the land. So, through these ways, we act as a preservative. Through our personal holiness, through our prayer, through our preaching. Now, specifically in our context, I really believe that the one most in view is our personal holiness. Because that's what the Beatitudes are about. And it's not a specifically evangelistic passage. We tend to think of it that way sometimes. We think about being light. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And we'll get there. But in particular, with everything that's come before and in context, blessed are you when you what? You walk in righteousness. You do all these things, poor in spirit, meek, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking, enduring persecution, your character, personal holiness. And have to say, as I look in our nation, there are a whole lot of Christians who are very concerned about our country, and rightfully so. But so often, the solution that Christians have in their mind for how to rescue our nation from its ills are political. We have to fight for this candidate above another one and make sure that everyone gets out to vote and that you vote in a certain way so that we can turn the tide. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote. God has given us that right and that ability and that freedom. But what I am saying is that if you truly want to preserve a nation, a people who are in wickedness, one of the best ways to do that is to take heed to yourself. Are you pleasing to God? Are you one of the righteous ones that would stay God's judgment? Because God preserves a nation because of his children who are serving him within it. We should focus our heart and attention on these things much more than we do. And of course, also through prayer and through preaching, the need for repentance. So, it's the second function of salt, is to preserve. The third function of salt. Salt also is there to cleanse. Salt is a cleansing agent. And perhaps we've lost some of the idea of this in our modern age. We have so much medicine and other things, but we still have an idea of this, and it's still very true. In much the same way, practically, as salt acts as a preservative because it dries things, seals it up, so bacteria cannot continue to grow. The same hand, if you're wounded, you pour salt on a wound. Generally, we think that's not a very nice thing to do. Pour salt in an open wound, how rude. Right? Well, it's not a very pleasant thing, perhaps, but it is actually useful because that salt will also kill the bacteria that would otherwise cause an infection. Will not allow it to continue to grow. It is a cleansing agent. You can apply salt directly to a wound. It's common practice. If you come in with a bleeding wound in a hospital, they're probably going to wash it out with some sort of saline solution. Salt. And so, if we're to be cleansing, how does that work? Well, we should definitely realize that gospel living and proclamation are essential for spiritual cleansing. Because all those living in this world, apart from Jesus Christ, are under the curse of sin. All the people around us are suffering from a deadly wound. And yes, Scripture does describe us in that condition as being dead in our trespasses and sins, but also describes us as being so severely injured that it's leading to death. Like in Romans 6:16. I'll just read that. I have to turn there if you don't want to. Short. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" The point being here, apart from Jesus Christ, everyone is a slave to sin. If you present yourself as a slave to sin, that results in death. Just like Adam and Eve, God told them, "The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die." It didn't mean they were going to die that specific day, but it means that their death would be certain on that day. They would begin to die. So all those around us are suffering from a deadly wound, the wound of sin that will eventually destroy them eternally. And one of our functions is to come and cleanse that wound. Now, just as your thought when I said it, pouring salt in an open wound, that's not a pleasant experience. That stings. That hurts. And so it is that cleansing can be painful. It can cause a violent resistance. And I believe that's what we had being described at the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Well, if you're pouring salt in their deadly wound, a lot of people will react in this way. But that is our function, as a natural consequence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. People are going to react in this way. Many will. Many will. But for those who, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, recognize that the cleansing is necessary, those who endure it will be cleansed thereby and be saved. So we have these three functions of salt: to give flavor, to preserve, and to cleanse. Yet, that's not all Jesus says about it. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." But then he gives this other statement that kind of casts a little shadow on it. He says, "But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again?" As if there could be a problem with the salt. He says it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What's going on here? Salt's a good thing. Performs these good functions. But there does seem to be some sort of danger that salt can be rather unsalty or unsavory and not perform the functions that it's intended to do. And so we also see here not only the functions of salt, but the worthlessness of unsavory salt. There's a type of salt that's worthless. Notice first, this unsavory salt, this flavorless salt. A couple characteristics about it. The first thing is there's no way for it to be restored. There's no way for this salt to be restored. He says, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's a rather rhetorical question, meaning it can't. In other words, you can't flavor a flavoring with more of that same bad flavoring. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And throughout this passage, remind ourselves of the context. As we talked about last time, Jesus was preaching to a large audience. He was preaching to those who were his disciples, yet if you go to the book of John, we find that many were following him as disciples who fell away. So they were disciples, to use one of our common terms, in name only. They liked the idea of what Jesus was saying, but they reached a point where they turned away. They appeared to be disciples for a while, but then it was shown that they were not disciples because they forsook him. And I believe it's those that Jesus is speaking about. We find certainly throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and the upcoming verses, Jesus is challenging, in particular, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, because they had an appearance of following God and his law, and a zealousness for it, but yet it was empty. I believe this is what's being described here. And this type of salt, there's no way for it to be restored. If your source of salt is poor, and it's not really, it's all mixed with a bunch of minerals, so it's not really potent, And you can't go mine more of that bad salt and make it better. It's the same thing. It's not coming from the right source. Jesus Christ is the only mine from which we can draw the pure salt that's effective for all these purposes. If we're drawing it from somewhere else, it's not going to be effective. It's not going to perform the same functions. It may have an appearance, but it doesn't work. And so we see that a superficial appearance of spirituality is hopeless. It's hopeless. It may appear to have some crystallization in it, but when you try to apply it and even any of its functions, it just doesn't work. It doesn't make things taste good, doesn't preserve your food, and doesn't cleanse. This is rather, I think, like the same type of thing Jesus is saying, the scriptures are saying in Hebrews chapter 10. And a couple verses there, the same principle. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully after the receiving of the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Speaking of those who claim to be disciples, but they're still loving their sin and going after it. Sinning willfully is a pattern of life. Okay, if you have the gospel preached to you and you claim to be a disciple, but you continue going on and sinning willfully after that, what other gospel is there that can save you? There is none. The only recourse left for you is judgment. In the same way here, if you're looking to yourself or to something other than the Lord Jesus Christ to be salt, then there's no other way for the salt to be restored. There is only one solution. There is only one source of the purity, and that is Jesus Christ. So there's no way to be restored, and that's the reason. Because you've already forsaken the only pure source. Second thing about unsavory salt is it has no purpose but to be discarded. In the second part of the verse, this tasteless salt, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And in this day, if you had kind of a dirty salt mixture full of all these minerals and it had kind of some salt in it, but it wasn't really potent enough to perform any of its regular functions, well, what do you do with that? It's rather useless for most things, except that people might pour it on a footpath to keep plants from growing up there. And so in that way, it would be trampled underfoot by men. Now, I think this is an interesting description, because this type of salt essentially gets thrown out and trampled. The superficial righteousness is worthless and it brings judgment. It won't be accepted by God. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. He knows. But also, even that, what does the verse say? It's thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's not appealing to the world either. This type of righteous, holy appeal, attractiveness that true gospel living has to the world, it's not there with this unsavory salt. And if you think about it, you know it's true. Because what is despised so much by the world when they look at Christians? They're all a bunch of what? Hypocrites. Right? And that's what's being described here. You appear as salt, you act as salt, you go around saying you're salt, but you're not. It doesn't come from Jesus Christ, it's coming from you. And so it's not appealing to the world. And what does the world do with it? They trample on it. They hate it. Despise it. And instead of drawing people closer to the truth of Christ or to the gospel, it only drives them away. So this is an example of salt. And then Jesus gives us another example. It's another consequence of true disciples. He says, "You are the light of the world," verse 14. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are within the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So, just as we have different functions for salt, there are different functions for light. A little bit different way, but I have three of those as well. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." What does he mean by this? Well, what are the functions of light? It's all around us all the time. Well, one of the most basic functions that light can perform is it exposes what's in the darkness. Light's function is to expose the darkness. We find this commanded of us in places like Ephesians chapter 5. Do not have any fellowship with the fruits of darkness, but rather expose them. Bring them to the light. See, light reveals sin that would otherwise be hidden. You don't have any light, you don't see the filth. Right? You ever go into, a closet and it just lights burn out or it's really dim in there? You don't see how dusty and dirty it is. You go in there with a big bright flashlight, wow, it's dirty in here. All right? So light reveals sin that would otherwise be hidden. And we certainly find that men love to hide their sin. That's what we naturally do. And it's sin that may be hidden, or we could express it also suppressed. Men don't even realize they're sinning. How many times do we as Christians, at some point God slaps us, wakes us up? What am I doing? How much more for the person that's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they don't realize their sin. But a Christian living in fellowship and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ comes and exposes that, exposes the reality of sin in people's lives. And rather like salt in a wound, sometimes that can provoke a violent reaction. Look at John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. What Jesus says about men and darkness. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world," Jesus himself, "and that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." They didn't want light shining. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And so sometimes, again, this results in that persecution. It was talked about in verses 10 through 12. But it's a necessary function. It's a necessary function. But not only does light expose what's in the darkness, but light serves to attract those who are in that darkness. Hey, some people are going to have a violent reaction to it. Get the light away. I don't want to see it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. But for others, it's their source of hope. They see the light and they come to it. They're attracted by it. If you're wandering around, groping around in darkness, how nice is it when you can find the light switch in that room? Ah, I can see now. That's good. Not tripping over everything. Psalm 107, I'll read a few verses from there about the function of light attracting those who are in the darkness. Psalm 107, starting in verse 10, says, "There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. See, for those who respond to the light, it's salvation. And so we as Christians need to attract those who are in the darkness. Repentance will not occur when people are ignorant of their sin. What do I have to repent of? Right? Well, the light comes and shines and, oh, maybe more than I thought. Because it's been dark there. Light enables those with eyes to see where to walk. Right? And Scripture speaks about those who are blind being given light. If God would call them out of darkness, that light enables them to see where to walk, to get on the right path. And as light is welcome on a dark night, so true spiritual light is attractive to the lost who see their need of it. To those who see their need, to whom God gives the ability to understand their own blindness, the light will attract them. And they can be called out of it. And this is our function. You are the light of the world. Again, don't try real hard to be the light of the world. No. As my disciple, you are the light of the world. This is naturally occurring. But third, and in particularly in a spiritual way, the function of light, as we, as God's representative, as his ambassadors, is to reflect the light giver. Because again, we are not the source of light. And this again is where we trip up and fall so often, because we even begin to think we're the source of it. And then it becomes ineffective. You know, the purpose of our function as light is to reflect the one who's the light giver, the source of the light. We are the reflectors of it. This is John chapter 1 talks about, again, with John the Baptist. He says, he was not that light, speaking of Jesus, but he came to testify about that light. All right? He came to reflect the light of Jesus Christ into the hearts and lives of those to whom he preached. And we have to understand that we possess no inherent glory. We are not glowing individuals of righteousness. No. We only reveal God's glory. Just as we've been looking in Exodus, with Moses' face coming down from the mountain, it was shining. Is it because Moses was so wonderful that he had so much light in and of himself that his face shone? Of course not. But he'd been with God. And he reflected God's glory. And that's our function, is to reflect God's glory. And this is done primarily, again, looking at the passage in context, primarily through our good works. What does verse 16 say? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your smart theology. It doesn't say that. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So that's what our function is, that others would see our good works. Not how smart we are, not how together we have it, not how much better we are than the next person, but see our good works. See this character of the Lord Jesus Christ being lived out in us. And when others see that, not that we are glorious ourselves, but that we are merely reflecting one who is infinitely more glorious, then they give glory, not to us, but to the Father who is in heaven, because they recognize the source of it. If we are to be true lights, the people who see that light must recognize the source of it and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. That's the ultimate objective. And you know that others around you are always watching the life of a Christian, examining it, a true disciple, looking at that light. May be curious, may hate it, may love it in a certain way, be attracted to it, but are always watching it because it's light. Because it's light. But just as we had the example of salt, but there could be this unsavory salt, so we have a little bit of an example of that with the light as well. Look in verse 15. Jesus says, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a lamp, and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So here again, Lord Jesus says there's this idea that you could light a lamp and be light, and then just go and cover it up. Well, that was ridiculous, right? But here we have the worthlessness of hidden light. The worthlessness of hidden light. Lighting a lamp and then obscuring it would be senseless. That's the whole point of the light, is to so you can see. But Jesus is seeming to say, there is this type of light that you light and then cover it right up. Okay? It's the idea of almost being ashamed that you lit that light. Yeah, I'm truly a light, but I don't want anybody to know that I'm a light. Let me hide it somewhere. Ever feel that way? Get around people who you know are pretty opposed to the gospel. Don't like it at all. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. As Paul says in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. All right? Shouldn't be ashamed to speak of our faith, our testimony, the way of salvation. We shouldn't light our lamp. And yeah, we're lights. We're Christians. Can't put it out because we're always reflecting God's glory. It's kind of our natural function, but can put a basket over it so nobody else will see it. All right? No. No. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, to speak it, to preach it. But again, even more here, to live it, and to live it openly. In particular, just live separate and holy lives, distinct from the world. Again, what does he say? Let your light shine in such a way before men that they may see your good works. See, if we're light in a dark, completely dark world, then like light, our holiness should be very visible. Very visible. That doesn't mean we're parading around. Look how holy I am. Look at me and my holiness. No, it's not what I'm talking about. That's, I'm trying to be a light. No, the natural function is because the character of our Lord Jesus Christ working in us brightens us, and we become that light. We should be so separate from the world. It should be as distinct as light is from darkness. It should be that obvious. Bright, shining lights. We're reflecting the one who dwells in unapproachable light. We shouldn't be dim. We should be bright. And it shouldn't change between certain groups or due to outside pressures. We shouldn't be hypocritical. We're shining really bright over here on Sundays in church. We're shining really dim over here on Thursday afternoon in our homes or at work or in front of some family that's unbelievers or in front of those who have put us down, made fun of us for being Christians. No. We have to be separate and holy. And again, we should ultimately be seeking God's glory, not our own. And that's the key. Because so many times, we can go around saying, oh, I'm going to be salt, I'm going to be light. I'm going to be all these things. I'm going to say the right things. I'm going to have all the right answers. I'm going to look brighter than everyone else around me. People are going to notice me. And those are all the wrong things to think. Because our focus should be on God's glory. What has He commanded us? What has He called us to do and be? So if we're focused on the attitudes of the Beatitudes, being those things, being poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, having an attitude of humility and meekness, seeking His righteousness, being merciful to others, being pure in heart, being peaceable, enduring persecution. If we keep our focus on those things, then we will be these things. We will be salt. We will be light. Just close here with Romans chapter 13. Paul's exhortation. After he's extolled all the virtues and the mercies of Jesus Christ and our salvation, Romans 13:11, he says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." What is that armor of light? Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus. It's that simple. Be like Him, and we will function as salt and light. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these words, Lord, such a challenge. Because it is our nature so much to protect ourselves, to look better than we truly are, or if we think that there's something noble in living the Christian life, then that nobility somehow springs from us or is inherent with us. Oh Lord, help us to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ and His character and His commands, to be like Him, that we may show forth Your glory to a lost and dying world, that we may be attractive, that we may preserve, that we may heal, we may expose the deeds of darkness and call others into Your light, simply reflecting Your goodness, and it be none of our own. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.